currently studying the apostolic era of church history, and we've been looking at the era that I've entitled 30 AD to 100 AD, the apostolic era. This was the period of church history where the apostles were the ones that Christ had left to mature the church, to propagate the gospel, and by propagating the gospel, to establish local churches across the known world at that time. And hopefully, hopefully you can appreciate a little bit more who those 12 men were. And then you have to include Barnabas as well as Paul within a few short years after Jesus left. And then we considered the creation of the eldership. The fact that in the New Testament, when these churches were actually established, they were not left without some type of leadership. And we looked at Paul's first missionary journey last week, where he goes through several towns in southern Asia Minor. He comes up with stiff persecution, which forces him to move on to the next city down the road. And when all that was done, he backtracks, and he begins to ordain and select men whom we call elders. And these were the leaders of the church. They were responsible for ministering the word to God's people. And beloved, we also saw that in the old economy, the nation of Israel was quite familiar with the concept of elders. And so under the new economy, this idea of an elder was simply carried over, just like in the synagogue structure of worship, that was carried over, and that became the genesis of the local churches. Well, this morning I want to look at, in this hour, the office of deacon, or what is called the diaconate. What is a deacon? Where did they come from? And what is their responsibility? The first thing I want to share here this morning is very interesting, is the very word deacon itself. Listen to this. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos. And it comes from the root word diako. And listen to this meaning. You're going to find this quite interesting. The meaning is as follows. It means, number one, to run an errand. Secondly, it means to be an attendant. But you may have heard this one. It means to wait on tables. Or it means to do any other menial duty. So do you kind of get the picture of what a deacon is? If you use the modern vernacular on the street, a deacon is a gopher for the church and for the elder. He's a gopher. He's a servant. He is to be a table waiter, and he is to run errands. That's what the term means. Secondly, here this morning, I want to show you from two verses of Scripture that Jesus taught the spirit of the office of deacon in two portions of the New Testament. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Turn to your Bibles, please, to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10. We live in an age and a world today that looks very, very down upon those who do menial tasks. I remember when I was in the military, and I found out that I was going to be a food service worker, I was told that there was three occupations in the Air Force that was on the bottom rung of the military chain of evolution. And that was a cop, a supply clerk, and the infamous cook. I was taught that. That those three jobs in the Air Force were basically the bottom three rungs of the Air Force's evolutionary food chain. And wonder of wonders, as my career began to progress, I found out that everybody above that food chain enjoyed that military cop, especially when they got a ticket and they knew of another cop who was a buddy. They knew where to go to take care of that ticket. And if they needed a new Parker or a new set of gloves, they knew who to run to at the supply tank to find that Parker. And guess what? Three times a day, when their stomachs were rumbling, they knew who to come to have food placed on their plate. So those three jobs may have been on the bottom rung, but in everyday military life, everybody ran to those three people to get something or to get a favor. I found that amazing. Well, with that little tidbit, look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. It is quite obvious in this part of the life of James and John as young disciples, they had a lot of zeal, but that zeal was definitely misguided. On another occasion, you will find out that it was the mother of these two boys who came with this request. So here is James and John, two apostles, get that, two apostles, laboring and working with the Lord, and they got this burning desire, and they say, Lord, whatsoever we ask of you, we want you to give it to us. Would you call that a little bit of boldness and brashness on the part of these two apostles? And then when you do the other cross-referencing, you will find out that it was their mother who came with this request. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? I love that. Here's Jesus. He's going to entertain their request. They said unto him, Grant or give unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. What a request. They were asking for a position of prominence, and they were requesting positions of authority. Lord, when you come into your glory, when you bring the whole shebang to a close, and when you sit in all of your splendor, I want to sit on your right hand, and my brother would like to sit on your left hand. What a request. Two apostles. And beloved, they're not coming with any form of humility. Lord, whatever we ask, we want you to do it. We want you to give this to us. Verse 38, Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, for those of you who may say, what in the world is Jesus saying? He is not referring to water baptism here at all. You know what Jesus here is referring to? When Jesus uses the term baptism here, he's not referring to being dunked in water. He's actually warning them of his impending, overwhelming punishment that he's going to experience at the cross. The term baptism here is no different than the term that we use for water baptism. It means to be plunged. It means to be immersed. Jesus looks at these two would-be aspirants for eternal glory and status and says, Are you able and are you willing to be immersed in the immersion that I am about to go through? Are you willing to pay the price of the cross? You want two positions of prominence. You want two positions of glory. You want two positions where others would look up to you. Well, my two would-be apostles and my two friends, are you willing to endure the overwhelming agony and the shame and the contempt and the despisement of the cross? That's what all that means. Verse 40, But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, so apparently the other 10 apostles were very close to earshot proximity to hear this request, they began to be much displeased with James and John. I would too. Here's the other 10 apostles. They're also laboring with the Lord. They're also seeing all these miracles being performed. They're being sent out two by two. And these two young whippersnappers, they want all the glory. They want all the prestige. And the other 10 apostles got angry. I like that. That shows you once again that the 12 apostles were no different than you and I. They were human. They bled red. They were human. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Jesus is now going to take a contemporary situation of his own current day, and nothing has changed. Jesus begins to make an illustration by pointing to the Greek and Roman world. And it says, out there in the real world, you have people who sit in positions of prominence. You have out there in the secular world with Caesar and the kings and the prime ministers and the presidents and the ambassadors. You have this plethora of men and women who sit in positions of authority, and they dictate downhill what people ought to do. But notice this, my friends. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. Now put this into the context of pastors and deacons who try to play judge, jury, and king within the congregations. This mentality of people wanting to be prominent, this mentality of this request on the part of James and John to be at the top rung of things, dictating and basically flowing down communication or in charge of things or controlling people because of a position of authority or prominence. What does Jesus say about that amongst us? But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So in this dialogue between James and John, Jesus sets the ground rules for the interreaction within the people of God. There is not to be in the people of God, in the church, this mentality of one person or a group of people or a select few people being the dominant cookie, just pouncing down authoritative jargon on what to do. If anybody is to be great, if anybody wants a position of prominence in the kingdom of God and in the church of God, what does Jesus start with? Not whether you sit at the right or the left. Jesus says, the person who wants to be the greatest in my house is to be the servant of all. He's to be the errand boy. He's to be a table waiter. He is to be the one who runs errands on the behalf of God's people. And what does Jesus do in verses 45, my friends? Look at verses 45, please. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What example does Jesus give James and John with this very audacious request? He says, look at me, James and John. I'm the one ministering to you. Here you are coming to me with this very bold and very brash request. As you read the other synoptic gospels, you will find out that it was their mother who also came with that request on the behalf of her two boys. And so Jesus rebukes his two apostles as well as the mother, and he also tries to calm down the aggravation on the part of the 10 apostles who didn't bring that request, and they got upset with the two brothers, by saying, hey guys, if you really want to be top dog in the kingdom, and you really want to be somebody with prominence and position and status, then you minister to your brothers and sisters like an errand boy. And what example does Jesus give them? Himself. Jesus could have came to earth, and he could have demanded the entire world to fall at his feet, and rightly so. But what do you find Jesus doing? He stoops and touches the person who was contagious with leprosy. Here is the Son of God stooping and touching the leper
and say, "Be thou clean."
Jairus comes running to him with a pitched fever anticipation and a fever pitch concern for his daughter who's about to die. And Jesus says, "I will come to your home." And Jairus says, "Oh no, I am not worthy. Just speak the word and it will be so." And what does Jesus say? "I've never seen such great faith, not even in Israel. Go and be it as you have said." And Jairus goes home and finds his daughter restored. The lady who's caught in adultery, and the very act of adultery, and those hypocritical Jews did not bring the man, they just brought the woman. And they threw her at his feet and say, "According to Moses' law, she should be stoned. What do you think? What do you say?" And our blessed Lord stoops down again and begins to scribble something in the sand. And picks up a rock and says, "Those of you out there with no sin at all, you come and you cast the first boulder. You cast the first brick. You cast the first stone." And he goes back down to scribble again. And from the greatest to the least, they all leave. And all that's left is Jesus and this poor woman in her naked shame. And what does Jesus tell her? "Go and sin no more. You've been forgiven." Jesus was the only one who could have thrown the stone, but he didn't. You see, Jesus ministering. And beloved, he was the God who spoke everything into existence. He was the one, like in Psalms 8, who made us a little lower than the angels. He was the one who made us and crowned us with glory. It was he who made us the custodians of this world that he made. And yet when he comes to earth, he doesn't come begging people to minister to him. You find our blessed Lord ministering to others. And he uses himself as the example. If anyone is to be the greatest, if anybody wants position and prominence in my kingdom, then he is to be the servant of all. Now turn to John 13. Jesus leaves his disciples one more example before he goes to the cross. Please turn now to John 13. So, based on the passage in Mark 10, this idea of people dominating in the church and people trying to run your conscience, people trying to be a small god in the way you think and the way you talk and the way you breathe, and this mentality of lording over and wanting positions of prominence and importance is foreign to God's people, or it ought to be foreign. John chapter 13, look at verses 3, my dear friends. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Isn't that amazing? In verses 3, we're told that Jesus came from God and was about to go back. This is proof, my dear friends, that Jesus was pre-existent. That Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born in the womb of Mary in the town of Bethlehem. That Jesus is the second member of the Godhead, very God of very God. The eternal God, my friends. He came from God, meaning he was existing prior to his coming to earth as the Son of God. He riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and took a towel, and girdeth himself. Now, beloved, I want you to get this. Can you kind of feel the emotion in the air? They're in the upper room. Jesus is just about to either institute, or he's about to conclude the Last Supper. This is John's account of that fateful evening. The supper is over. Jesus lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel, and Jesus puts a girdle or a towel around himself. And after he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Beloved, do you see something here? Here is the blessed Son of God. Here is the Creator. Here is the Redeemer. Here is the Judge of all men. We will stand before this same Judge on the Day of Judgment. And here he is, stooping down like a common servant with a basin of water and the towel around his waist to be used to wipe and to dry his disciples' dirty feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now notice the arrogance. And now watch this. Here's the first pope. Let's see how infallible this first pope was. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. This is Peter. And he's telling the Son of God, flatly, no, you're not washing my feet. This was Peter, the first pope. And popes are to be infallible and without error. Well, here, Peter was making a fool of himself. His pride got in the way. And what does our Lord tell Peter? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And after that little rebuke, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter does a quick 180. Peter catches himself and realizes he had made a fool of himself by telling the very Creator, no, you ain't washing my feet. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. A reference to Judas. For he knew who shall betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. I want you to look at verses 13, please, my friends. There was a recent blasphemous play put out some time ago called Jesus Christ Superstar. And in that blasphemous play, Jesus is portrayed as schizophrenic and neurotic. And in Jesus Christ Superstar, as Jesus is on the cross, the person playing Jesus, the Jesus of Superstar begins to doubt who he was and why he came. Well, I have a hard time with that particular play, because we have a conflict here. Jesus said what in verse 13? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Beloved, Jesus Christ had no identity crisis. He was not schizophrenic. He didn't have multiple personalities living in his head. He knew who he was. He was God of every God. There you go, my friends. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And based on this verse, beloved, there are churches today who make foot washing the third ordinance of their church. They have baptism, the Lord's Supper, and they have what is called foot washing services. And in these congregations, they normally do the foot washing service after they do the Lord's Supper. Members of the church will get basins of water, they will get a towel, and they will literally take off the shoes and socks of another member and wash that person's feet right in front of them. And they base it on verse 14. Now, in and of itself, there's no harm. But I believe these people who do this have missed the point. Because look what follows next. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, watch this, friends, happy are ye if you do it. Jesus, I believe, was not commanding another ordinance called foot washing. And beloved, I can truly say here this morning without any ounce of pride that if need be, if that was a requirement, I believe by the grace of God I could wash every one of your feet and dry them with a towel. What Jesus here was teaching was this. Do you know that in the Oriental mind, the foot was considered the most dirtiest part of the body? Was the foot to an Oriental mind. And to get down on your hands and knees and to wash a person's foot meant one of the greatest acts of humility and humbleness that any person can do. So what is Jesus teaching here? I believe if you take this passage and the previous one that we looked at, you put those both together, I believe he is teaching for us what it is to be a deacon, or the essence of being a deacon. If a deacon is one who runs errands, if a deacon is one who is an attendant, if a deacon is a table waiter, and if a deacon is to do those little menial, unseen duties behind the scene, I think in the passage in Mark, in the passage here, we have the groundwork or the spirit of what it means to be a deacon. But more so, my friend, as members of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, those of us who are members one of another, we are to go around with the same humble-like servant mentality one to another. As if, by the grace of God, you were able to get on your hands and knees and wash my feet, and I in turn can wash your feet. Well, with that in mind, now turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 has been the traditional peg on the wall where we believe the office of the diaconate is first seen, being brought into being. And it's quite obvious that the office of deacon was created to respond to a certain need or to a problem. Now, for us to appreciate the problem and the need, we have to read the text. I want to read the first 7 verses, and please follow. And in those days when the multitude of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Okay. Do you remember in some of our studies so far, we have been looking at the fact that in the first century you had a cosmopolitan world. You had the Greek culture, you had the Roman culture, and you had the Hebrew culture. Remember when we studied those three factors that lays the groundwork for that first century? Remember how I also have been teaching you that in that first century, the Jews had this exclusive stigma in their mind. We are the people of God, therefore we are special. You are Gentiles, you are outside the family of Israel, therefore you are no better than a dog and a pig. That's the truth, my friends. Remember how we saw when Peter went to the house of Cornelius? What did Peter tell Cornelius? You know it's not lawful for me to come into this home. You know that. Well, what happened here, number one, notice in verse 1 that this is talking about the church that is at Jerusalem, mother church, if you will, and the congregation was growing. Well, what happens when a congregation begins to grow? Inevitably, you're going to have issues. You're going to have problems. That happens in any church. What happens when you have more than one child come into the picture, into a family? Here's little Johnny. He was first born. He runs the roost. The toy box belongs to him exclusively. Now comes his sister Sally. And sister Sally waddles over and picks up a toy. And little Johnny just hits the roof because those are my toys. And mommy and daddy got to come in and play referee. Add 2 more kids to the mix. And then you can see the picture. Well, the church here is growing. Now, notice the word Grecians. We are not talking about Greeks in the sense of people born in Greece and who were Gentiles. These were Hellenistic Jews. These were Jewish believers who were more Hellenistic. They were more Greek orientated in their mind. In all likelihood, some of these Grecians could have been born outside of Palestine and now have returned to Palestine, and now they're members of the church. Notice the word Hebrews verse 1. The Holy Spirit is showing you what was causing this so-called murmuring. You had two types of Jews in this congregation. You had real Jews who thought they were so special because they were Jews, and they had super circumcision, and they had a super church. And here you have these Hellenistic Greek Jews who the Hebrews considered, well, half-breeds. You know, they're not like us. And apparently in the church, there was a daily quota or a daily giving out of food. Remember when we studied the book of Acts? Remember in the early chapters, what was going on? People were selling their farms, they were selling their real estate, and they took the money proceeds, and they laid that money at the feet of the apostles, and that money apparently was then transferred into a big, huge pantry. And if somebody had a need, like food, they would go to the church, and the church was quite benevolent, and that food was then distributed to the congregation. We got church pantries even today. This is where the concept comes from. This is what was happening. The Grecians would line up here, the Hebrews lined up here, and here's a member of the church. Here's your two sticks of butter. You're Grecian, you get one. Two loaves of bread for you. You're Grecian, you get a half a loaf. That was going on in God's house. And it caused a big uproar. The Grecians were complaining, we're not getting our fair share. With that in mind, look at verse 2. Then the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and what? Serve tables. This murmuring was causing a distraction in the church. It was causing the apostles to deflect their attention from more weightier issues and to handle the menial, mundane task of passing out sticks of butter and loaves of bread. And the apostle says, this is ridiculous. It's not our job. Read on. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, beloved, let me ask you a very sobering question. Why would you need those qualifications to pass out butter and bread? But there they are. The apostles told the church, you look out amongst yourself, you find seven able-bodied men who are honest, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom, that we may appoint to this task of passing out bread and butter. Let me ask you a question. Why those qualifications? It takes that type of a qualification to pass out food? According to the apostles, it was very important. I want an honest man. I want someone with wisdom. And I want someone who's blessed with the gift of the Spirit of God, whereby he'll pass out two sticks of butter to this poor soul and two sticks of butter to you without no partiality and no preference. How's that grab you? To pass out food, you needed men with that type of a resume. Honest, good report, and filled with God's Spirit. Read on. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. That means the Grecians and the Hebrews. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Porcius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom when they had set before the apostles and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Wow. And then notice what happens. Peace is restored. Bread and butter is being distributed properly. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Beloved, this is the institution of the office of deacon. And it arose out of a necessity. It arose out of a conflict because people were not getting their fair share of food. Isn't that amazing? And then to look at the qualifications of someone who was to be a table waiter. Now, is that making any kind of impact to you? Just to be a table waiter. They required an honest man, a man of wisdom, and get this, full of the Holy Spirit, to run an errand. Well, now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we begin to close. What's the qualifications of a deacon? As the New Testament era progressed, and as more churches were being established, and the need for deacons became all the more needful to do the table waiting, God the Holy Spirit lays down the qualifications for a deacon. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, as we begin to wind down. Look at verses 8, or verses 12 to 13. Verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, meaning they should not be a novice, they should be someone who is well-proven. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their household wells. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, if you're honest with yourself, you will realize that the qualifications for a deacon are basically no different for the qualifications as an elder, with only one slight exception. Look at verse 2. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. This is the only thing that's different. Apt to teach. A deacon does not necessarily need the gift of teaching. Why? He's a table waiter. He's not in any official capacity of teaching. Okay? He's not one who is actually teaching. And turn to Philippians chapter 1, just for a sideline, as we close. Look at Philippians 1. And you find something else that the Spirit of God puts in. Notice how Paul opens this letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, that's Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, they were God's deacons, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which were at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. So the Bible also teaches, not only should there be a plurality of elders, as time goes on, and as the church grows in numbers, there is to be a proportion of deacons, plural, as well. Not just one elder and one deacon, but as God blesses, and as the congregation grows, and as men are qualified and proven, and their hands laid on them by qualified men, there is to be a plurality of both elders and deacons. In closing, deacons do not constitute a governing body within the administration of the church. But it is quite obvious they are basically behind the scenes running errands, waiting on tables, and doing menial tasks that caused the elders not to have their attention diverted to little brush fires, if you will. If you will, a deacon is like a fireman. He goes around putting out little brush fires in the church, or he ministers to people behind the scenes as their needs come to the attention of the congregation. So with that, my dear friends, I've just painted to you last week what an elder is and where they came from. And now we've seen what a deacon is and what they are to do. Next week in church history, we are going to look at church structure and the fact that the early churches were not just congregations of renegades doing what they felt like doing, but that there was structure and order to the local churches that the apostles established. May God bless His word, and may this be food and drink to your soul. Thank you.